Now we're going to read tonight in Acts chapter 4.
And we'll read at verse 23.
And that being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had done it to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Verse 29 gives us the climax of their praying. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken, for they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and bought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after a soul, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. Verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Verse 13, and of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now, chapter 8. And we'll read verse 8 of chapter 8. And there was great joy in that city. Now, chapter 15. And we'll read beginning at verse 1. Of chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem of the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on the way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and it caused great joy unto all the brethren. Now, tonight, I would like to speak on these four simple things. First of all, great grace. Second, great fear. Third, great power. And last of all, great joy. Four things. It was true then, and it'd be good for these things to be more true even today. Now, first of all, great grace. We read in the last part of verse 33, and great grace was upon them all. Now, great grace was seen among them in a number of different ways right in chapter 4. First of all, there was great grace in getting along with one another. Why, when they heard what the priests had said, it says in verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. So they were in harmony and praying to God about this, depending on God about it. And then it says in verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. So there was great grace in getting along with one another. And brethren, you know as well as I do, it still takes great grace in getting along with one another. And mind you, this is what the Lord Jesus desires. He said in John chapter 13, verse 34, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Have you ever wondered why the Lord Jesus calls it a new commandment? Because after all, in Leviticus 19, verse 34, it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, that's a high standard. But I believe he calls it a new commandment because it's a new standard. This is even higher. To love one another, if you love God, that's even higher. Wouldn't you? We should keep in mind loving our neighbor as ourselves. We should even try to do it as love one another as he loved us. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have loved one for another. Unsaved ones don't read the Bible. But mind you, they can see love of the brethren and how good it is when they can see it, when it's there to see. During World War II, 1944, I was stationed 8 months at Tewkesbury, England. I'm thankful there was a little assembly I could walk to. And I was surrounded by a farm on three sides. And the man that ran that farm was a correspondent of that little assembly. One day, I met Mrs. Percival Smith visiting from Birmingham, 40 miles away. She invited me, anytime I had any time off, to spend it with her and her husband in Birmingham. I thanked her, but I never thought I'd be able to take her up on it, because nobody had any time off. But shortly thereafter, I got a whole week. So I wrote to her and asked if I could spend part of that week at her home, a day or so. When she knew I had the week, she wanted me to spend the whole week there. Mind you, you should have seen the fellows in my company, especially the fellows in my barracks. It was incredulous to them. They couldn't believe it. They said, you mean to tell me she's not even your aunt? And you never even knew the woman before you came over here. They couldn't really believe it. But mind you, they could see it. Love of the brethren spoke to them. For they shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Mind you, the carnal Corinthians could have learned from the Lord's words, because it says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Something ought not to be. So there was great grace in getting along with one another. I think of the late Mr. Herb Harris, and there was an assembly in Newfoundland, and there was a problem there, because one brother had a bad temper, and he would let his temper go quite a few times. So Mr. Herb Harris, he challenged him. He said to him, can't the same grace of God that saved you from going to hell, can't that the same grace of God do something about that temper? You know, that seemed to help that brother. Now, sometimes there are unsaved ones with a bad temper, and even saved ones with a bad temper, they think that there's nothing they can do about it. But now let's test that. Let's think of that right just now, and I hope if anybody thinks that, I hope they'll change your mind. And I'm not picking on the sisters, because I'll finish up with I'm going to tell about a young mother, and then I'll finish up with a man doctor. Not a woman doctor, a man doctor. So I'm not picking on the sisters. But I want to begin with the young mother. See, this has happened many a time to a young mother. She's had two or three children, and there's four or five things have gone wrong, and then something else goes wrong. And she blows up. In the middle of the blow up, the telephone rings. And who is at the other end of the telephone? But the last person in the world that she would want to know, she's in the middle of a temper tantrum. So on the telephone, she's cool, calm, and collected, showing that she could do something about it if she's properly motivated. And when I said that at Hatboro in Pennsylvania, a sister came up to me. She said, I know what my son Bill was thinking about when you saw that. Because when he was small, one day, when I was having a tough time with the children,
The telephone rang. And when I got off the telephone, my son Bill said to me, "Mom, how could you be so nice to that woman on the telephone when you went that way to us before the telephone rang?" Well, see, so they can do something about it if they're properly motivated. And for us who are God's people, we should have the highest motivation. And not only do we have should we have the highest motivation, but we have the grace of God. And we have the Spirit of God that can help us in these things. One of the characteristics of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit of God is temperance or self-control. And then, I promise you, I was going to finish up with a man doctor, a man surgeon. He still operates, so far as I know, the last I heard, in the Camden, Philadelphia area. And when he's in the operating room, he treats the nurses like dirt. Of course, he's under nervous tension, but so are the nurses. And they deserve respect as well as he deserves respect. And so, in one of those hospitals, why, right after his first operation, the administrators of the hospital called him up to come up before them. And they told him in no uncertain terms, "We think too highly of our nurses to allow you to treat them the way you did in this operating room. So we want you to know that you can never, ever operate in this hospital unless you can treat our nurses with respect." So he still operates there. Whenever he operates there, he treats the nurses with respect. But in another free hospital, he treats the nurse right here. But that shows he can do something about it. He's probably motivated. So I hope that anybody that has been thinking, "I've always had a bad temper, there's nothing I can do about it," I hope you can see for sure that you can do something about it. And you should do something about it. So there's great grace in getting along with one another. And then there was great grace in no materialism. They weren't overly occupied with material things. And of course, that's something that we're afflicted with in the day we live in. But there was no materialism with them. It says in Acts 4, verse 32, "Neither was there any among them that said that all the things which he possessed were his own, but they had all things for him." Verse 34, "Neither was there any among them that laughed. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. And they brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as every man had need." Now, I know that even before the New Testament was completed, the Word of God makes it very clear that God never intended that this should be continued. He never intended that. But nevertheless, we should be careful that we're not overwhelmed with materialism. We should be careful that we don't allow anything to displace the faith and the heart affection that belongs to the Lord Jesus, even if it's something legitimate. 1 John 5, verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And it still takes great grace for us not to be occupied overly much with temporal things. You think of Gideon's day. Gideon, in Judges chapter 7, had 32,000 to go against the enemy. There was 135,000. We'll find that in the next chapter. So, there was four times as many of the enemy as God's people. But God said that there were too many. Lest they vaunt themselves against me and say, "My own hand has saved me." So, Gideon said, "Whosoever is fearful or afraid, let him return." 22,000 returned. And imagine, God knew that they were ready to vaunt themselves and say, "My own hand is saved," but they're fearful and afraid. So there's only 10,000 left. But God said that they were too many. So the 10,000, they were tested down at the water. And God wanted Gideon to separate the ones that took the water like a rod. They're laughing like a rod. But all the others, 9,700 of them, they bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And God used the 300. Now, water is legitimate. Much we all need water. We can live maybe for 40 days without food, but you know, so it's legitimate. We possibly need water. But brethren, There was ones that wouldn't bow down to legitimate things that God used. Now, I haven't had much experience riding horses. I did go down on the Grand Canyon on a mule one day on a honeymoon with my wife and Sam Long and his wife. But that was just one day. So I haven't had much experience riding horses or mules. But I understand you want to ride all day on a horse, especially in the summertime. If it gets to some place where you can drink some cool water, you better not let the horse drink all the water he wants, or the horse won't be much good to you the rest of the day. And it was ones who wouldn't bow down upon the knees to drink water that God used. So there was great grace and no materialism. And then third, there was great grace in using whatever gifts God had given them. You know, God always gives grace with gift. And we need grace to use gifts. Why, we read in verse 31 that when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word with boldness. And then it says in verse 33, with great power came the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So there's great grace in using whatever gifts God had given them for the glory of God. It says in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him minister as of the ability that God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Now, I said we need grace to use gifts to the glory of God. And I'll say this by application, that there are some brethren that need interpreters. Even though they could speak English well, they still need interpreters. And I can give you two specific illustrations of that. Because if you know of anybody that needs an interpreter, you could be a peacemaker. You could be an interpreter. See, I'll give you two specific illustrations. There's an overseer. I revere his memory. He's home in the glory now. I revere his memory. He was a tremendous help to that assembly. When it came to making any proposal, he was so crude in his proposition that there was none of the other overseers in favor. But thank God, there was another overseer who was a good interpreter. And he presented the proposal in other words. And he asked the first man, is that essentially what you had in mind? He said, yes. And when the second overseer proposed it, they were all in favor. Thank God there was an interpreter that could get the benefit of the first overseer. But he needed an interpreter. He needed an interpreter. Now, I don't know for sure if there's anybody here that needs an interpreter, but you know better whether there is or not. Better than I do. So if you need to know that somebody needs an interpreter and you can interpret, well, do it and be a good peacemaker. And I'm going to give you another example. And I feel free to use John Frith's name, because there's nothing wrong about John Frith. I wouldn't mention his name if I thought so. But he and I were in a bedroom a Sunday afternoon exercise about a ministry meeting. And poor John Frith was all upset. He told me what the correspondent told him. He said, you know what he told me? He says, it's terrible that you come here with only being able to be here one day, and you can't be here next week. I hope you'll never ever come back when you can only stay here one day. And poor John Frith was all upset. I said, Brother John, I know that, brother. You know what he really meant? He's thankful that you're here today. He's sorry that you can't stay longer. He hopes the next time that you come, you'll be able to stay longer than just one day. That's really what he meant. Well, I took care of that. But see, he didn't put that across the way he said it. The way he said it got John Frith all upset. So there's some that need an interpreter. And it takes grace to be a good interpreter. Grace to be a good interpreter. And so, if you see that there's need for that, well, you can be a help. Now then, also there was great grace in dependence on God. Why, they were in a good state. When they cried to God about this, about what the high priests were threatening them, that they shouldn't preach anymore, and they brought the climax of their prayer to verse 29. Now, Lord, before their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants with all boldness, that they speak thy word. And it says in verse 33, that's verse 29, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and spake the word with boldness. So there's great grace and dependence on God. And by the way, this shows us that when saints are not filled, that doesn't mean that they're empty. Why, they're in a good spiritual condition to be dependent on God. But mind you, the more dependent we are on God, the more we can know of the control of the Spirit of God. Because that's the emphasis on the filling. It's not that we have more of the Spirit, but rather the Spirit has more of us, more control of every department of our lives. That's involved in the filling of the Spirit, the control of the Spirit. So there's great grace. Now great fear. Great fear. Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of land, and they agreed together that they would say that they only sold it for so much, less than what they actually sold it for. And so Peter, supernaturally, miraculously, he knew what Ananias had done. He didn't know that Sapphira had done it. God knew, but Peter didn't. But Peter miraculously knew that Ananias had done this. So he said, verse 3 of chapter 5, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And then he says in the next verse, to keep back part of the price of the land. Then he says in the next verse, the last part of the verse, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And by the way, that's a wonderful testimony to the deity of the Holy Spirit of God. The previous verse says the Spirit of God, and that verse says God. And so Peter didn't miraculously know, there's no record that he knew it, that Ananias was going to fall down dead. But he did fall down dead. And we read in verse 5, great fear came on all them that heard these things. And so Ananias was buried. And about 3 hours later, Sapphira came in. She didn't know what had happened. And I told you that Peter didn't miraculously know that Sapphira had agreed to it. But one question was all that was necessary to find out. So, Peter asked her, did you sell the land for so much? She said, yes, for so much. So, her answer showed that she was agreed with her husband. She agreed with her husband to do this. See, we should understand that Ananias and Sapphira, it wasn't that they kept back part of the price of the land that was wrong, but they were pretending to give all, and they only gave part. That was really the sin. They were lying to God, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. They weren't compelled to sell it, they weren't compelled to give all. But Peter, even though there's no record that he knew that Ananias would drop down dead, because Ananias had dropped down dead, and because God is no respecter of persons, he knew then that Sapphira would drop down dead. So he said, behold, the feet of them that have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. And they did. And so she was found dead and buried. And it says in verse 11, great fear came on all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. You know, sometimes we want and pray for the presence of God, but sometimes we don't realize that the presence of God can be exceeding solemn. It was so here. Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead. No wonder we read verse 13 of the rest. No man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. See, there was so much of the presence of God that there was no outsider that would dare to join himself to them unless they were really born again. But it didn't hinder blessing. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. There was such a great fear that there was a clear line of demarcation between saved and unsaved. And that's what God wants. There was no one there that was allowed to think that they were all right. It was only saved ones with God's people. And we read in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, sin rebuked before all, that others may fear. That's part of the reason for discipline, that others may fear. In the Old Testament, over and over again, discipline was carried out that the others may fear. Now, in this case, in Acts chapter 5, it's no wonder that outsiders knew about it. Because after all, they had to be buried. But brethren, when we carry out 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we should be very careful that we do it in such a way that outsiders don't know about it. When I was over in England, in 1944, I heard of an assembly in a small town, and they did the right thing. A sister in the assembly, a young sister, had to be put away. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they did the right thing to put away, but they did it in the wrong way. They didn't ask those who were sitting back to leave, which they positively should have done. And there was a gossip lady there that day, and she got a choice bit of gossip that she spread all around the town. And of course that made it much more difficult for that sister that was put away than it needed to be. Hardly anybody in the town knew it. And so, brethren, there's a principle that we should be careful about. 2 Samuel 1 verse 20. When Saul and Jonathan had fallen in battle, David said, tell it not in Gath. Publish it around the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. And so we should be careful. Mind you, there's outsiders so that we will be ready to rejoice if they know of the fall of one of our own. But we should never be the first one to bring them the news of the fall of one of our own. Now, on the other hand, if someone has done something shameful, and a lot of people in the town know about it, and somebody throws it up to somebody in the assembly, well, look what so-and-so has done, and he belongs to our assembly. Well, under those circumstances, brethren, I think it's perfectly right to clear the name of the Lord Jesus and to clear the assembly to say that that person is no longer in the assembly. But we shouldn't, that's a far different thing than being the first ones to bring the news of the fall of one of our own. Now, 20 and 30 years ago, thank God for every assembly that carried out 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and they did it after a breaking of bread meeting on a Sunday morning. But I would like to draw attention to the fact that in the last 20 years, there's been more and more assemblies that instead of doing it that way, they have had a separate meeting for carrying out 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And quite a bit can be said for that, but whatever way 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is carried out, we should be careful that we don't unnecessarily allow any outsiders to know about it. And then speaking about great fear, how good it is for there to be a reverence among us in all our meetings. And then, I'd like to think, I'm going to quote three verses about good King Jehoshaphat. And they have a message for 1986. He said to those that were going to judge in Judah, in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 6, he said, take heed what you do. For you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Brethren, I take this as an encouragement to all overseers who have difficult decisions to make. Yeah, the more that overseers are conscious that they're not just judging for man, but they're judging for God, the more they can count on God to help them in a difficult decision. And then verse 7, he said, wherefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, in respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. And then, for those who are going to judge in Jerusalem, he said, 2 Chronicles 19, verse 9, he said, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. So there was great fear. Then great power. Great power. We read in verse 33 of Acts 4, with great power give the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Why, there was an ungrieved Holy Spirit among them. There was a clear line of demarcation between saved and unsaved. And there was godliness manifest. Acts 4, verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they had learned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And the grace of God was seen just like at Antioch. Acts 11, verse 23. When Barnabas saw the grace of God, he was glad. And the grace of God was seen among them in Acts chapter 4. And we could see that there was self-sacrificing in the verses I quoted to show that there was great grace and no materialism. And there's nothing can take the place of the power of the Spirit of God. Nothing. There's no method that can take the place of the Spirit of God, and there's nothing else can. Zechariah 4, verse 6, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. I remember the late David Gray saying at Bridgeport, Connecticut, about 37 years ago, he was lamenting an American evangelist being in London, England, with a cowboy movie star and his horse, with an attempt to crack the message. And David Craig was told how that in his own hometown, he had gospel meetings in the town hall, packed out night after night, with no attraction but the Word of God. So, that stuck in my memory. So when I was in Northern Ireland in 1977, I prepped that I want to see that town hall. So when I was in Bellarmina, I was staying at Tom McNeil and his wife's, and Tom McNeil's wife's uncle is a custodian for the town hall. So she called him up. And then she came back to me, and the custodian wanted to know if this American evangelist wanted to meet with the mayor. Well, I went to see the town hall. But anyway, I did have tea with the mayor, and I gave him my conversion. But I actually got to stand on the spot where David Craig preached. And accurately. And I've noticed this, that when it comes to more than 100 or 200, sometimes figures are very inaccurate. But accurately now, there was 100, just about every night there was 100 on the platform. And every seat was filled. And people were in the aisles. And there was just about 1,000 every night for 3 weeks. But then they only could rent the town hall for 3 weeks. And then they moved the meetings to the gospel hall that could only hold 300. But thank God for that kind of preaching and the power of the Spirit of God. And thank God for all that heard the gospel there in Bellarmina. Now, I think of Brother Jimmy Payton. I don't know whether he's got to Vancouver yet or not, but I did see him at the Monrovia Conference in California a year or so ago. And I checked with him because I like to make sure that what I'm saying is really correct. But anyway, he assured me that he could easily have said this. He was in a home, and there was an evangelist with him, an assembly evangelist, and there were some believers from another assembly in Scotland, and they were asking that evangelist to come for gospel meetings. And the evangelist was asking, well, would we have complete freedom if we came for gospel meetings? Yes, complete freedom, except we want to have these sausage sizzles. See, and these folks from the other assembly, they were all enthused about these sausage sizzles. And they praised these sausage sizzles, a way to get the people in. And so Jimmy Payton, he listened to them praising these sausage sizzles. And so finally he took his silverware and he put them on the table to attract attention. He said, brethren, if we have to use sausage sizzles to get them in, we'll have to use sausage sizzles to keep them in. And of course, that's true. And of course, that shouldn't be that way. Thank God for the power of the Spirit of God. There. And may there be great power today. Now you think of Stephen, Acts chapter 6, verse 10. It says about Stephen that he was characteristically full of the Spirit. And a faint And it says in verse 10 of Acts 6, they were unsaved Jews who were disputing with them. They were unable to resist the power and the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They were unable to resist it. So verse 11 says, then, when they were unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So he had to go before the Sanhedrin in the next chapter. And then in the last part of the next chapter, he was stoned to death. Because you're unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So there's great power. But brethren, we should take notice of this. That even in the days of the apostles, you couldn't tell merely by results whether the preacher was filled with the Spirit of God or not. Just merely by results. Because there's no record that Stephen even saw one saved while he lived. Now, I'm not saying that he didn't. All I'm saying is that there's no record that he did. And what a vast difference there is between Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 2. Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, preached in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 souls were saved. But in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was filled with the Spirit of God. And no one could save that day. At least there's no record that anybody did. Of course, yeah, Stephen had a lot to do with Saul of Tarsus getting saved, but he didn't get saved until after Stephen died. So we see that even in the days of the apostles, you couldn't tell merely by results as to whether that person was filled with the Spirit of God or not. Thank God that before Stephen died, he showed that he was occupied with Christ, right? He saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he died manifesting Christ's likeness. Of course, when he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, that was like Christ, the last words of Christ on the cross. Father, in thy hand, that men my spirit. But the next thing that Stephen said, it took more of the grace of God to do, and it took more of the help of the Spirit of God to do. He got down on his knees, and with a loud voice he prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to the charge. When he had said that, he fell asleep. Brethren, when he prayed that prayer, he was already hurting from boulders that had already hit him. But he died like the Lord, he says, by the grace of God. And of course, the spiritual man will want to be like Christ and will be like Christ. More and more, as we live down here, the more we're occupied with him. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we're changed in the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, there was great power. And then, last of all, there was great joy. Great joy. We read in Acts 8, verse 8, that in the city of Samaria, there was great joy in that city. Well, why? Because Philip preached Christ to them, but that's not all. Why, Christ has been preached in many a city that there wasn't any great joy. There was something else needed before there'd be great joy in that city. Philip preached Christ, but the other thing needed was that the people with one accord gave heed to the things that Philip spake. So no wonder there was great joy in that city. And then in Acts 15, there's something here for our example. Now there was trouble in Acts 15. There were some that had come from Judea, and later on we find out that they actually come from Jerusalem. And they are saying to the Gentile convicts, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them. So it was determined that Paul and Barnabas and others would go up to Jerusalem, because that's where the trouble came from. That's why they had the meeting in Jerusalem. The trouble came from there. But on the way, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. And they could have told about the trouble. But they didn't do that. And brethren, that's a good example for us to follow. We shouldn't tell all the troubles we know, even if it's true. They didn't do it. Instead of doing that, they told the conversion of the Gentiles. And it caused great joy as well as brethren. You know, in the earlier days, it was only the preachers that traveled much across the country. But now, with jet travel and interstate highways, a good many saints travel across the country. And so, it's a good thing for us not to tell all the troubles we know and cause great peace Instead of that, we should tell what will cause great joy. I don't even tell all the troubles I know to my wife. She's got enough troubles of her own without me telling her all the ones I know. So there's troubles that we shouldn't be spreading. And then, of course, Luke, he likes to tell of great joy. In his gospel, Luke chapter 2, at the birth of the Lord Jesus, the shepherds were keeping their flocks, and the angel came, the glory of the Lord shone round about, and the shepherds were filled with fear. But the angel said, Luke 2 verse 10, fear not, for behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So there's great joy at his birth. But then Luke tells us there's great joy at his ascension. Luke chapter 24, verse 52 and 53. They were in the temple praising God, and there was great joy at his ascension. And then in between, Luke tells us, Luke 15, verse 10, that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repented. And then in Acts chapter 2, Luke also tells us, verse 46 and 47, that it eaten me with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The first one I ever heard say that they were saved was in the church building where I was a church member for 3 years. The minister was away on vacation. Some young people from Father's Bible Institute, 40 miles away, came and had the meetings for the day. And I remember one young man, and the very first thing he said made me listen for all I was worth. He said, I was a Sunday school teacher before I was saved. Well, there's two reasons why I listened for all I was worth. I heard lots of preachers preach in that church building. Never heard one of them ever say that he was saved or that we needed to be saved. Not so it registered at any rate. And I never slept in that church building. But he said he was a Sunday school teacher before he was saved. And then I was a Sunday school teacher. Pity's got something I haven't got. And he surely did. Because he had Christ as a Savior. And I just had an old religion without Christ. And as he told how God saved him, as I sat in the back seats of that church building, I could tell that he had a love and a joy and a peace in his heart that I didn't know a thing about. And so I asked myself the question, why is it I've been working so hard and trying so hard and I don't have any love and a joy and a peace in my heart like he does? The more religious I got, the more miserable I got. So I wanted to get what he had. Only there for the one day. And I wanted to get what he had. So, there was a place I could have got it 3.5 miles from home, but it wasn't God's will for me to get there. And if I got it there, maybe I'd never be here. At least not in the Fairview Gospel Hall or the Victoria Drive Gospel Hall either. Not if I got it in the other place. But anyway, I had thought about being a preacher. But that was my first choice for a life occupation. But I ruled it out. I said to myself, I'm not sure that I'm right with God. Wouldn't it be terrible to be preaching to other men and women about being right with God if I wasn't even right myself? And that'd be a terrible thing. It's too bad that everyone that thought about being a preacher didn't think about that. A terrible responsibility. But anyway, after I heard this young man, I wasn't concerned whether I became a preacher or not. I wanted to see if I could go there to get what that young man had. So I rode away. But they wanted to make sure I already had it. They asked the same question in a half a dozen different ways. Was I ever born again? Was I ever converted to God? Did I ever see that I was a guilty sinner in the sight of God? Did I ever receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior? Was I ever saved? Well, I knew I didn't have what they wanted me to have. That's what I wanted to go there for. You get it? So then I didn't want to bluff and I didn't want to tell them the truth either. But I longed to get what that young man had. And I was thinking that I believe God helped me to think this way. If God has salvation, he would mean it for everybody. He'd mean it for men and women. And surely it wouldn't be his will for everybody to be a preacher. Why, the women are not supposed to be preachers. There must be some place in Greater Boston where a person can know they had God's salvation without being a full-time preacher. And God brought me to the place. I couldn't have found it. I don't think I could have found it in a lifetime. But God brought me there. He found it for me. Shortly afterwards, I was given a little promotion at the Boston Beer Works. I was sent to another building. And I began preaching like I'd always been doing. I wasn't preaching Christ, of course. I was preaching about a high standard of morals, about not smoking, not drinking, not carrying on with women. And Mr. Thomas Harvey from the Cliff Street Gospel Hall, somebody came to him and said, did you hear about the young religious fellow that came over here to work? He never bothered to ask me whether I was saved or not. But he came up and invited me to come with him in the first new car we ever got, a 1939 Chevrolet. He invited to take me in his car to the Cliff Street Gospel Hall in Boston, 12 miles away. I never heard of a gospel hall in all my life. If there's any chance it's what I'm looking for, I want to go. Thank God is what I'm looking for. And why, there was 150 believers, and they all knew the joy of sins forgiven, and there wasn't a full-time preacher among them. And thank God, I got what that young man got, the third gospel meeting that I went to at the gospel hall. Right after I got saved, a little old lady, a converted Roman Catholic lady, Miss McQueen, she led the ones over there singing a hymn I never heard before in my life. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and to rejoice in every day. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. And that was a happy day. And the happiest days of my life have been since that day. You know, someone that gets saved, they can sleep well. Well, I can understand how that works. They didn't sleep well before, and now it's a matter of suffering, so they can sleep well. But that's not the way it works with me. I was so miserable religious for 3 years, and now I got what my heart had been yearning for 3 years. I was far too happy to go to sleep. I knew that if I tried to go to sleep, I'd never get to sleep. I'd be tossing all night and never get to sleep. So I stayed up, and I read the Gospel of John, and I read Adventures of the Bible in Brazil. And it made my heart leap for joy to read about somebody in Brazil getting what I got that night. And then I should tell you that my mother and father, they were concerned about me when I was so miserable religious. They both were concerned about me. And one night my dad came home from work. He wasn't the least bit religious. And he found out his oldest son was going to another meeting. And it kind of galled my dad to think that his oldest son was so religious that he had to go to meetings every night. So he half-heartedly objected to my going to meetings every night. And my mother, I never knew my mother to cross my dad in front of us on any other occasion. But as soon as he said it, my mother said, oh, let him go. He's happy now. He wasn't happy before. Well, that was the end of that. I never had any more trouble going to meetings. I could go to meetings every night. And no objection, because I knew that I had something I never had before. So why do I tell about that first one I heard say it could say? Why, I could tell he had a love and a joy and a peace in his heart. And so we have spoken of four simple things tonight. First of all, great grace, and then a great fear, and then great power and great joy. And may there be an increase of these four things among us for the glory of God. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we draw near to Thee at the close of this meeting with thanksgiving. We thank Thee for the privilege of speaking from Thy Word. We thank Thee, O God, for the testimony of Thy Word to the early disciples. And, O God, we thank Thee for the Spirit of God helping them. And we desire that we might be helped of the Spirit of God more and more for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask Thy blessing for the honor and glory of the one whom Thou delightest to honor, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.